Good morning, and Happy New Year. Changing of the calendar offers us many opportunities. We can reassess the past, make resolutions for the future. My resolution for 2022 was to not sin. I made it to about 5:30 yesterday, I think. I started having impure thoughts about Ohio State's defense. Did me in. But there's always next year. We'll carry on. The turning of the calendar reminds us also that we live in strange times. Lockdowns, fear mongers, a bloated and corrupt financial system, inflation, crime that is seemingly out of control, etc., etc. The world enters 2022 with a great deal of trepidation. A great deal of fear as to what's going to happen. Are the markets going to crash? Is something worse going to happen? Will there be wars? Will there be this? Will there be that? The church, however, enters 2022 with the same hope that we've had for over two millennia. And that hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. However, say just as worldly institutions have been captured and corrupted, so too has evangelicalism. And much of the teaching that takes place in the church today simply has more in common with the spirit of this age and the spirit of our world than it does with the teaching of our scriptures. And that cannot stand. It also can't be undone with a single sermon on a Sunday morning. But what we can do is to take a look at our Bibles, that is to say, the living word of the living God, and see how Christ handles the word and what he teaches. Because in that, we find our truth. Not in the philosophies of today, not in our teachings of today, not in any of those places. We find our truth in Jesus Christ. We find our truth in his word. That's why we open it every single Sunday. And we're going to look at a well-known story here this morning. John 4 and the woman, Samaritan woman at the well, is, I'm sure, known by just about everybody in here, known well. And it's used for a great many purposes, some good, some not so good. But I want to take three points from this story today. And I think these three points are very clear and very explicit. And they're where we can ground ourselves as we handle not just this story, but Christ's ministry and Christ's teaching to a lost and dying world. The first point that we're going to see is that the gospel is for everyone. It is for everyone, not just us, not just Americans, not just male, not just female. It is for everybody. The second, we're going to see that there is but one gospel. There's not a multitude of gospels. There's not a multitude of teachings on this. There is one gospel that everyone needs to hear. And then finally, we're going to see that the gospel is inseparable from sin. Without our sin and without the recognition of it, there is no true gospel. Let us begin here with our first point. The gospel is for everyone. You've heard our passage read to you here this morning. And again, it's well known. Jesus was traveling, and he's traveling from Judah to Galilee. That means he's leaving Jerusalem and heading north, as it were. What lies in between these two points is this area called Samaria. Now, Samaria and the Samaritans that lived there did not have a very good relationship with the Jewish peoples. You would see stories or you hear stories about when Jews would pass through Samaria if they had to do so. They wouldn't partake in anything. They wouldn't talk to Samaritans. They wouldn't do anything. They wouldn't eat. They would cross the border. They would shake the dust off of their feet. Going back to Ohio State, I watched Woody Hayes one time say, well, you know, he would take recruiting trips to Michigan. And somebody would ask, what would you do if your car ran out of gas in Michigan? I'd walk back to Ohio. I wouldn't buy gas in Michigan, right? We see a similar spirit here, only far worse. Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans. And it went back to the Assyrian captivity in about 700 BC. You see, the Assyrians came in and they took the northern kingdoms hostage, took them into captivity. And the practice of the time was, one, you couldn't possibly take everybody out of a land or region, so there was a remnant. And what the conquering people would do is send other foreigners that they had conquered to live there. Well, what happened was the remnant of the 10 tribes intermarried with the foreigners that were brought in by the Assyrians and produced the Samaritans. And because of that intermarriage, because the Jews of Judah and Jerusalem didn't consider the Samaritans to be pure, but to be compromised and impure, they had no relationship with them. They, in fact, hated them. John makes it clear that this woman was a Samaritan. In verse 7, a woman from Samaria. Jesus is passing through, and he stops at this well. The second point that we see from here, she was what? A woman. This is also strange for Jesus to be talking to such a person. There are examples from Jewish teaching that a rabbi would rather not teach than teach a woman. That was the culture of the time. There was a phrase, a saying of bloody-nosed Pharisees. Well, what were bloody-nosed Pharisees? There were Pharisees who, when they would see a woman out on the streets, would close their eyes so as to not even look upon her. And they would walk into walls, or they would walk into doors, things along those lines, and they were called bloody-nosed Pharisees because that's what it produced. In the Talmud, which is a book of Jewish teaching, there is a prayer in which a Jewish teacher thanks God that he was not born, one, a Gentile, or two, a woman. This was the culture at the time. So it was very strange for Jesus to be interacting with this person. You see, in verse 9, John stresses that this was, in fact, a Samaritan, and he speaks to this issue. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Later on in the passage, in verse 27, the disciples come back, and it says what? They marveled that he was talking with a woman. So John, from two lenses, brings forth these two truths in these two ways. This was very abnormal for Jesus to be doing what he was doing. And yet, Christ's conduct is consistent with biblical teaching. The prophets, the gospel, Paul, over and over again testify to the fact that there would one day come a time when the gospel was going to be proclaimed to the world, that the truth of God was not going to be restricted to the Jewish peoples anymore. As we move through our New Testament, we come to Romans 10:12, where it says that, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek. And Acts 15:9, and he made no distinction between us and them, meaning Jews and Gentiles, because he purified their hearts by faith. The prophets testified that the new covenant would be a blessing for all peoples. Simeon, in Luke, when he sees the baby Jesus, holds him up and says, my eyes have seen salvation, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. Jesus' teaching is consistent with biblical revelation. It was the hardness of the Jewish heart that made it difficult for them to accept. So from this, we do see the truth teased out, that the gospel is for everyone. There is no space in the church for racism. There is no space in the church for sexism. There is no space in the church for classism. There is no space in the church for us to make distinctions between any people. All need to be saved. All need to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. That is clear, not only from this passage, but from other passages as well. That clearly has not always been the case within the church. I went to Bible college in what would be considered the Bible Belt, and there were rumors while I was there that back in the day, the church, the college was started in the 50s, that if you were going door knocking, and you knocked on a door, and a black person answered, you would ask for yourself. I would knock on the door, black person answers, oh, is Jason Brown there? Why? Because what are they going to say? No. Oh, sorry, wrong house, and you move on. This is how they dealt with that issue. I don't think that that is the case today. It shouldn't have been the case then. But clearly, there is no room for anything like that within the church. The gospel is for all people. Jesus is demonstrating that in dealing with this Samaritan woman. This woman who should have been, according to the culture at the time, despised, ignored, neglected. But that is not the case. We need to search our own hearts and make sure that there's not distinction being made there. Do you respond one way to a poor person and one way to a rich person? James teaches against that. Do you respond one way to a person of color and one way to a person who's not of color? Do you respond one way to a person that you can tell was born in our nation, but respond differently to a person who wasn't? All of us need to search our hearts because all of us are sinful, and our sin knows no bounds. But all of this leads us to our second point. One, the gospel is for everyone, but two, there is but one gospel. There's not a multitude of gospels. There's not truth for oppressed people and truth for wealthy people. There's not truth for, you know, white people and then truth for black people. There's nothing like that. As John puts his gospel together, it's very interesting to see two stories very closely tied together here. The first is Nicodemus in John 3, and the second is here the Samaritan woman in John 4. You couldn't find two people who were more different. Nicodemus, Paul might refer to him as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? He was a person in good standing. He was a male. He was a Jew. You wouldn't be able to pick out a more seemingly righteous person. And then if you had to look and try to find somebody on the opposite end of the spectrum, you probably couldn't find anybody lower than this Samaritan woman, at least by the standards of the Jews. But look at how similar these two accounts are. Nicodemus comes to Jesus when? By night. In John 3:2, this man came to Jesus by night. This woman at the well, she is at the well, according to John 4:6, when? In about the sixth hour. That would be about noon. That is not the time that women usually went to the well. You went to the well and fetched your water early in the morning in the cool of the day so that you would have water for the day. Nicodemus shouldn't be approaching teachers by night. But both of these people wanted to be alone. Nicodemus did not want to be seen talking to Jesus, as it would impact his social standing. This woman probably wasn't able to go to the well in the morning because, as we'll find out, her situation. She was probably not welcome with the other women because she had five husbands, because she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. So both of them are coming to Jesus in very similar ways. Jesus, to both people, use a metaphor. For Nicodemus, the metaphor is being born again in John 3:3. Unless you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. For the woman at the well in 4:10, Jesus' metaphor is this: living water. If you knew who was asking you for water, you would have known that I have the living water. Guess what? Both of them are utterly confused. Neither one of them get it. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Nicodemus twice responds. You know, in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" In verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" The woman at the well isn't too much different. In verse 11, the woman said, "Sir, you have said to me that you need to draw water. You don't have a bucket to do it." He describes to her this living water in verse 13. And in verse 15, that's the water she wants. She has no concept how he's going to give it to her. She doesn't know what it is. But it says here that she would not have to come here to draw water any longer. It saves her from that social stigma, if nothing else. But see, both of them are confused. And in both accounts, Christ includes the universal nature of the gospel. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher. "God so loved the Jews?" No, God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It wasn't just for the Jews. In verse 31, I think that is the wrong verse. But here he includes that there is going to come a point in time when people are going to worship, and people are going to worship in spirit and truth. This woman's concern, or her question to Jesus, was what? That we Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship where? In Jerusalem. Who is correct? Who is correct? And Jesus answers, really neither. You know, the Jews know the truth. They know that salvation is going to come from the Jews. But there is going to come a point in time where people gather together and they worship in spirit and in truth. And that points to that lack of distinction, that wall of separation that's being torn down. So when you try to take the woman at the well and you try to take this story and stretch it out and turn it into things that it simply doesn't mean, you fail. There's a reason why John has put these two stories so closely together. We see that Christ is interacting with Nicodemus how? The exact same way he's dealing with this woman at the well. There is no preferential treatment. There is no different treatment. There is no different truth. He expected Nicodemus to know about being born again. He said as much. Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? The context of Jesus' interaction with this woman at the well seems to imply that he expected her to know as well. Right? There is literally no difference in how he is approaching these two people. No difference in this truth. And that is remarkable for us to understand, because that is not necessarily the teaching that we hear and see today. There are gospels for whatever you want it to be. The gospel of social justice, the gospel of racial recognition or reconciliation, the gospel of this, the gospel of that, a gospel for oppressed people, and a gospel for oppressors. None of those things are actually biblically true. There is but one gospel and one lens through which to view people and one understanding. And why? Why is that? We have to understand why the gospel was even necessary. And that is our third point. The gospel is inseparable from sin. The gospel is inseparable from sin. In verse 16, what does Jesus say to her? He's interacting with her. He shared this metaphor of living water. And then he says this, go, call your husband and come here. Well, that changes the tone of things right there, doesn't it? Because he knows and she knows that she doesn't have a husband. Now, this is a very big issue, a very big deal. It's, to some extent, at least within Christian culture, a big deal today. That if two people are unmarried or living together, something that would be frowned upon, at least by us in the church, probably certainly not in the world. But it was certainly frowned upon at that point in time. So Jesus' first act here, once he gets past these metaphors, and he needs to get at the heart of what's going on, is to do what? It's to confront her sin. It's to confront her sin. He doesn't paint her here as a victim, as many who interpret this passage try to do, making the assumption that she has just been mistreated by all these men, and she is merely a victim, and here comes Jesus to save her. He's not going to save her from her temporal troubles. That's not what the gospel does. He does, however, have the key to save her soul. But we cannot do that apart from grounding the gospel in our sin, in the necessity for it. This is what's missing from our understanding of the gospel today. Jesus is presented as an add-on to our lives. He's presented as something that will make our lives better, something that comes along and solves our temporal issues. If there is something wrong in your life, Jesus can fix it. If there is something missing from your life, Jesus will fill it. But what happens when he doesn't? What happens when that walk becomes difficult? Jesus, you're not doing what I was told you were going to do. You see, if Nicodemus did in fact come to know Christ as Savior, Jesus ruined his life. Because Nicodemus was somebody in good standing. He would have had wealth, he would have had comfort, he would have had honor, he would have had respect. If this man accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, he loses everything. Maybe he saved enough money up to move someplace else. Maybe he can go to a Roman colony with a Jewish population, maybe find work as, you know, teaching in a new church. Maybe the Lord will take care of him that way. But his life is not going to look better, at least from a temporal perspective, for having come to accept Christ. We oftentimes hide the cost. We leave sin and are teaching a sin out of the gospel. Why? Because we think it's going to alienate people? Because it's not a message that we know that people want to hear? Because we've been brought up in a culture that, even if you're not well-versed in it, understands marketing, you understand commercials. I mean, if you watch TV for any length of time, think of the hundreds of thousands of commercials that you have seen in your lifetime. And every one of them are specifically targeted to specific things to make people feel specific ways. And produce what? Results. Produce results. That's what we want to do too, right? If I'm going to go share the gospel with somebody, I want them to accept it. I want them to maybe come to church. I want them to walk a different way. I want something for them. I want that sharing of the gospel to produce a result. And so what do? Well, I do what I've been conditioned to do. I tweak that message to suit what I think is their needs. I give them what they want to hear. Oh, you're heartbroken? Jesus can fix that. Oh, you're going through a rough patch? Jesus can fix that. Listen, I know things are tough for you now, but, you know, in Jesus is eternal life. And that's half a gospel. If we understand our sin, then that makes Jesus not an add-on, not something that's going to make our life better, but it makes him an absolute necessity. It causes us to cling to him as if our very lives and existences depend upon it. Because in a sense, they do. If somebody came to you and said in 6 months, when I say somebody, it would have to be the Lord, right? The Lord appears to you in a dream and says 6 months from today, you are going to die. Really? Like, I feel pretty good. How am I going to die? You're going to die of cancer. It's going to come on very suddenly. It's going to come on very quickly. And you're going to be dead in 6 months. Okay. One of the first things that I would do is go out and buy term life insurance. I'd buy a lot of it, like $4,000 a month in term life insurance. And people would think I was what? Nuts. Like, it's all right, you know, yeah, make sure your wife is taken care of. But, you know, spending half your income on term life insurance, that doesn't seem right. But you don't know what I know. I know that in 6 months from now, I'm going to die. I know that tomorrow I'm going to go to the doctors, and they're going to tell me this, and then I'm not going to be able to buy life insurance. All of a sudden, that life insurance isn't just something that provides Jessica comfort, right? It's not just peace of mind. It's something that's necessary, that in those 6 months I have to live, I'm going to make sure that those premiums get paid. I'm going to cling to it because I know I'm gone, and then she's going to get it. This is a very poor way of illustrating the importance of Jesus in our lives if we understand our sin, if we understand how much we need him, right? If we understand Jesus as somebody to make our lives better, if we understand Jesus as just, you know, a better way of walking, a better way of living, a good teacher, if we don't understand him as a savior, and a Savior who saves us from something, something that we cannot save ourselves from. Jesus isn't going to hold the place in your life. He's not going to hold the place in your heart, and he's not going to hold the place in your affections that he ought to hold. It's going to be very easy when things get tough to let him slip away. This is the message here. What we see in Jesus speaking to this woman, and he is speaking with her not in a harsh tone. His message and his truth is filled with grace. It's filled with hope for her to have this living water that will cause her to never thirst again. That speaks to the eternal life that he provides. God's grace, however, comes in the form of a cross, and that cross is the power of the gospel. Why? Nicodemus was a sinner. Culturally, he had good standing. He was righteous according to the ways of the world. But you know what? Pharisees were also partial. Nicodemus wouldn't have talked to the woman at the well. He wouldn't have taught her. Pharisees had the sin of partiality. They're well known for their sin of hypocrisy. Nicodemus is creeping in at night. He's afraid of man. There's all sorts of sin that filled Nicodemus' heart. This woman, regardless of the circumstances, sexual sin is contained here. And there's no way around that. She's a Samaritan. She's worshiping in Mount Gerizim. There's idolatry here. There is, in a sense, from her, this idea of a Messiah. But she wants to know if it's the Jewish Messiah or the Samaritan Messiah. Right? The sin in both of their hearts is so serious that Christ had to die for it. Period. That's how serious it was. That there was nothing that was going to cure that sin. There was nothing that was going to reconcile them to God short of Christ's death. That's it. We sang about it this morning. What makes us right in the eyes of God? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So what do we do with this? Well, one, it's important for us to know the gospel. In order to know the gospel, you've got to be in the Word. You can't listen to the world. You can't listen to what it tells you about the human heart, about what it tells you concerning even the very presence of truth. Well, that's your truth. That's not my truth. No. You see, in the Bible, there's just truth. You have to know the gospel. You have to be in the Word. Scott sent out an email. If you don't already have a Bible reading plan, I would encourage you to walk through the Bible with him this year. Know the gospel. Know it not as it's presented in a crummy tract. Know it not as it's presented by the world. Know it as Christ presented it. Know it as Paul presented it. Know it how it's given to us in his Word. Secondly, preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. As Ron alluded to, right? Your conversion wasn't a past one-time, it's taken care of event. You're a sinner. You're a sinner saved by grace, and that grace and those mercies need to be made new every single morning. You need to preach the gospel to yourself because you need it. And if you don't think you need it, you probably don't think other people need it either. You see? You need it. So preach that gospel to yourself. There's a quote that I read yesterday concerning sin. It says this: when we want to celebrate what God has done for us, we need to look honestly at why we needed it in the first place and what we are without it. If you won't face the fact that we have sin, there will be no joy in looking to a Savior. You see how those two things go together? If you want joy, if you want hope, if you want peace, if you want those things, you have to see sin. Because that's where those things are found. They're not found in your bank account. They're not found in your toys. They're not found in your car. They're not found in any of these things. They're found in the recognition of what Christ has done for you. That is true joy. That is true celebration. That is true longing. And then thirdly and finally, what are we to do? We're to trust God in sharing the gospel with others. Make yourself available. Pray for the people that God has placed around you. Each and every one of us, I'm sure, interacts on a daily basis with lost people. Start praying for them. Have the courage to share the gospel with them. And when you do it, share it what? Share it gun barrel straight. Because it's in that the power of the gospel lies. Don't tweak the gospel. Don't give them what you think they're going to respond to or what you think they need to hear. Give it to them straight. Explain to them, speaking truth in love, who and what they are, where they stand in comparison to a holy God. In sharing that, even the lost can see that there's a chasm there. Pray that the Lord gives them eyes to see and ears to hear, and then tell them about Jesus. And if the Spirit is moving, they are going to accept him. They're going to recognize their sin. They're going to recognize Jesus as their Savior, and they're going to come to know him. You watering that message down isn't going to make that happen. And even if it does produce a result, that result isn't going to be a good one. So that's the gospel, what the gospel means in our lives and hopefully means in the life of our church. Because as we enter a new year, listen, the Lord has sustained this church for a great many years and sustained us through quite a few things here in the last few. But if he is going to continue to sustain us, it is going to be because of the gospel. And it is going to be for the gospel. That is what we are here for. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, it is indeed good to look to your word and to look to your truth. And Father, help us to see your truth. Help us to cling to your truth. Father, it is so easy to hear alternative voices and alternative messages. But Father, what you have given us, all that we have, is your word. We are indwelt with your spirit so that we might understand this word, that we might divide it rightly. Father, let this word do its work in our hearts and our minds, conforming us to you. Help us to see the gospel this year in new ways, that we might appreciate it all the more. And Father, open effectual doors for us as individuals and as a church to take your gospel to a lost and dying world. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.